We thank thee and praise thee for the time that is again before us. Allow to us, because of thy grace, to learn from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Again, as we've mentioned repeatedly, there is going to come a time. It may have been today. If it isn't, it might be tomorrow. You will certainly experience the very studies that we've had within the last few weeks, and that is, you'll be rejected by someone. The one thing that we haven't covered yet, however, and I think that's something that we are going to definitely, but that we ought to keep in mind, is that so far we're covering rejection from the standpoint of somebody rejecting you and your reaction to it based on the fact that you were an innocent party. But keep in mind, there are going to be times when you are going to be rejected and you deserve it. There are also going to be times where rejection will occur and it will result in your spiritual blessing. So we're going to see that as well. We're going to see that God sometimes will allow certain areas of adversity to come into our life in the area of adversity to bless us. Or to challenge us. There's one rule that I think we ought to start learning tonight, and that will safeguard you from any arrogant reaction to rejection, and that is rule number one: as soon as you experience rejection, the first thing you ought to do is measure yourself to see whether or not whatever that person is saying or whatever form that rejection comes in, is it legitimate? Am I at fault? Does that person have the legitimate right to be rejecting something that I have done, something that I have said, a way that I've looked, something? With children, when they want to do certain things and their parents reject, they know why they reject. The children generally don't. And often there is a reaction. It's either anger, or they go into their room and sulk, or they cry, or they throw things. And then sometimes children don't grow up, they become adults. And their minds react exactly the same. They cannot take any type of rejection, any type of criticism. See, criticism is really a form of rejection. Because when you criticize someone, you are, in effect, rejecting some phase or part of their life. And remember that sometimes it can be legitimate. The person has the legitimate right to say to you, "No, I reject that." A perfect example, and I can only use my own life. I was working for a man many, many years ago before I taught school in New York. And it was kind of an interim job, just to carry me over so that I could keep money coming into the house. And since I had done mechanical work in the past, I was hired on by a used car lot to do their general tune-ups and things as such. Well, on one occasion, the car was brought in. I remember it was a rather late model Lincoln. I realize now we're talking 1960, so it was around a 59 or a 60 Lincoln. It had been sold by the used car lot, obviously, to a customer. The customer had been driving down the Long Island Expressway, and the engine seized. So, of course, the vehicle was towed back because it was still under warranty. And the owner, came to me and he said, "Would you change the engine?" And I said, "Well, you know, you hired me to do tune-ups." But I figured, okay, I mean, he has a right to ask me to do that. So I remember pulling the engine, and then he said, while the engine was still hanging on the hoist, he said, "Would you remove the oil plug? And so I did, and of course we had a pail under it, and fresh oil came out. And, you know, he kind of went, and he muttered something under his breath. And then he said, "That's right." He told me that he had just had an oil change. He said, "Would you cross-thread the plug back in so that it would appear like it leaked and therefore we're not liable. And I can then charge him for this engine change. And I said, no. Now, I rejected his offer. Now, at that point, I put my job on the line. Because he could have said, well, then, if you don't do it, you're fired. But he said, why? I said, because, whatever his name was, I says, it's not, first of all, it isn't legal. And then I said, it's not right. And he says, you're a strange one. He said, every other mechanic I've ever had, they'll do whatever I want. And I said, well, that's just not my way. I says, it's dishonest. So I said, all right. And he muttered some more, and had a cigar in his mouth, and he went marching off, and I went ahead and did the job. Then when I finally left there, he asked me where I was going, and I told him I was going to be a teacher at a Christian school. And he looked at me and he says, ah, now I got you. Now I know why you wouldn't do that for me. And so you see, it was a form of testimony to him. Because in the meantime, I did have the opportunity in the next few days that I worked there to witness to the man. Let's say I'd gone along with that. Here is a legitimate form of rejection. I rejected his offer. Another illustration. You young ladies, single, you're out, you're dating, and the guy gets a little pushy, decides he wants to take advantage of you. What's wrong with rejecting his advances? As a matter of fact, you know what we've learned here, don't you? We've learned karate to protect our body. And whatever it takes. So there are legitimate forms of rejection. We've been dealing with the general reactions of rejection on our part when we've done something that, frankly, we should not have been rejected for. But let me remind you again, and this is a preview of our coming studies, there's going to be areas where you are going to be rejected, and rightfully so. Someone's going to come up to you and says, you're not doing a good job. You're not doing a right job. And they're rejecting your, and you're going to be putting a lot of effort into that. Your reaction will determine whether or not you succeed in that person's legitimate criticism of you. Now, we assume, of course, that whoever it is either going to be a supervisor or someone in authority that has the right to criticize. It might even be a friend. You know, a lot of times friends will tell us things that no one else will. And it comes sometimes as a shock to us. A husband will tell a wife. A wife will tell a husband. For example, a wife will say to a husband, dear, that outfit does not in any way become you. And you thought it was absolutely phenomenal. But she's looking at it from the eyes of one who has more balance and color coordination than most men. And so you say, well, what's wrong with this? For example, tonight, here's another one. I wanted to wear something warm. So I put on a shirt. And I said, this will look good. And she said, well, you'll have to wear brown pants with it. I said, fine. So I put the thing on. She says, well, it's got a stain right in the middle. And I said, well, nobody will see it. You don't see any stain here, do you? Well, I changed the shirt. But at first, I mean, my reaction was, I don't want to take it off. I'd already combed my hair. That means if I have to take it off, you know what happens. Bring, it's all over the place again. So I said, well, I began to reason. Was it legitimate? I kept looking in the mirror. You know, I'm putting my hand over the stain. And then seeing if different shades of light. And if I could see it in the light of our bedroom, you could see it, it would glare. I'd step out here and you'd say... And I don't know what the stain was, but nevertheless. So I took the thing off. And not angrily, but kind of in disgust, I threw the thing down. My first thought was, give it to the Salvation Army, which we probably will do nevertheless. because I probably won't wear it now because I don't think the stain will come out, frankly. But you see how we react. Now, sometimes it's normal. Now we're going to see abnormal reaction to rejection. You can go from neurosis to psychosis. You can go to all kinds of psychosomatics. We're going to see that the reaction to areas of rejection will affect you in three definite parts of your person. One, your spiritual life. Secondly, your physical life. It can actually cause you physical pain, far more than just simply the mental anguish of being rejected. You get yourself so cranked up that you actually become physically ill, and then mental situations where rejection can cause a mental reaction, and the mental reaction can be either psychotic or neurotic or even schizophrenic. Well, we're going to see all of these things. That's why I think this is going to be a tremendous study. And as I said last night, before we get through with this, we're going to know each other very well. If you're objective, you will know who you are and then how you should react in a given situation, not how you normally react. And please don't try to go through life, well, that's the way I've always been. That's not an excuse. That's like saying I've been wrong all my life and I'll just continue to be wrong. I've acted like a fool all my life, I'll just continue to act like a fool. I've been arrogant all my life and, well, that's the way I was raised. There's a beautiful word found in the Word of God, and it's in the English language. It's called change. Like I did my shirt tonight. All right, so we had last night, we studied the general areas of rejection. We saw how people can refuse to believe in Christ. That's rejection. We see the believers can refuse their own portfolio and the use thereof. We see that believers can decline from accepting God, what God has provided for us. We refuse to hear. You know, a lot of times, and again, I want to make this very clear, there are people that come to class, but they don't hear what I'm saying. I don't know what they're doing. That's just like having a conversation. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes you're having a conversation with people, they're really not listening to you. They're really not listening to you. There are some people, by the way, and I've met a few of these, that are so busy thinking about what they're going to say, they're not listening to what you're going to say or what you're saying. The only time I can think where that would be partially legitimate is where you are being told a joke and you're kind of thinking about a joke that it reminded you of that you want to tell later. But that even takes away. You know, you can't think two things at the same time. Impossible. The one has to yield to the other. Refuse to consider, which would be a principle of negative volition. Went all the way down to point six in dealing with iconoclastic arrogance. And this, of course, is a definite form of rejection, where first the individual worships the person, whoever that person might be, and for whatever reason they worship them, and then because they see something in them that is feet of clay, some weakness, something that doesn't fit their bill, as it were, of why they are worshiping them, and then they're the ones that begin to wield the axe to destroy that individual. That's another form of rejection. Much of it, of course, is self-induced. You can avoid all of that by not elevating anyone to a place where they should be worshipped, except the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll never find weakness in him. Point seven, when a believer is rejected by someone he loves, admires, or respects, This is when he frags himself by pulling the grenade of fragmentation. And I love the analogy because what results can be devastating to your soul. Again, may I reiterate what I said initially? How you react to rejection is either going to be your success or your demise. Eight, now we move into areas of legitimate rejection. Sometimes a believer is rejected because he's already living a fragmented life. This is kind of like the guy we had in a church that I was a part of many years ago. Every time we had a business meeting, and we used to have them on a monthly basis, and it was a very congregational type of government. Everybody was involved in decision making. And so we used to have chores, certain chores that needed to be done around the church or around the building. And so every time whoever was in charge, and we changed that as well, that's where I was first exposed, by the way, to the multiplicity of eldership. It's chaos. But nevertheless, you have a new person in charge every month. Anyway, somebody would say, all right, we have a list of things that have to be done. And this guy would raise his hand, I'll do it. Say, okay, so... But after about 3 months, realizing that it wasn't done, every time this guy would even offer to do it, whoever was happened to be the chairman for that evening wouldn't even acknowledge the fact that he raised his hand. I mean, it got to the point where your ear just became deaf to his, I'll do it, I'll do it. And so the guy would say, anybody? And here's this guy saying, I'll do it. And nobody even turned around and said, see, he said he'd do it, because they knew he wouldn't. And he never got it. He never got it. It never got into his head, never sunk in, that here he was being rejected of an offer. And the reason was because he didn't do the job whenever he was asked to do it. Point nine. The reaction of being hurt when rejected indicates many subtle and hidden areas of arrogance and cosmic living. Did you get that? I'll give it to you again. The reaction of being hurt when rejected indicates many subtle and hidden areas of arrogance and cosmic living. Well, you say, isn't it normal for a person to be hurt when they're rejected? Normal for whom? Which one of these would you like to pick? The subnormal? The abnormal, I purposely left out the normal believer. What is normal for the unbeliever is subnormal for the believer. Now you say, well, the unbeliever would react that way. Certainly. What else can we expect? The reason why we can't expect anything other than that is because the sin nature's in control. What else can they do? What other resource do they have? What are the powers available to them to combat that particular area of adversity? And that's what it is. It's adversity. It comes in the form of adversity. But when you get hurt, what happened to it? It became stress. Because it got to you. You didn't meet it. You didn't use one of the 10 problem-solving devices. You allowed it to be converted from adversity to stress, and the sin nature is hurt. Rough, isn't it? What am I trying to tell you? God has made it possible for us to go through any form of rejection without hurt. Now, it takes doctrine to do it. You're not going to do it with 3 days in Christ and knowing you're eternally secure. We're talking about a believer who is spiritually self-sustained. We're talking about a believer who's living in the fifth or the sixth floor of his edification complex, not trying to build one of the building blocks of his foundation or on his foundation. So you see, there is a future, and that's what we press on to. That's what spiritual growth is all about. So that you can see, for example, a year from now, if you've grown, you are not going to react the same way to a form of rejection that you may have reacted. Now, a lot of us can remember how we reacted as unbelievers. If we're still reacting the same way as a believer, we haven't learned anything with regard to that. When somebody rejects you, when somebody says something about you or to you that annoys you and makes you mad, are you ready to fight? I know some of you are very violent. I've watched you. I've watched some of you in organized sports. You haven't learned a thing about the Christian life with that regard. And you see, it's a terrible testimony when we act exactly the same as the unbeliever does. But when we react in a way that the unbeliever cannot understand, they take notice. And they say, what makes that person different? And I'll never forget the statement that I once heard. And to me, there's nothing better that can be said of another individual. A young man was just living his life in Christ. A non-believing young man came to his father-in-law. And he said, I know who he is. I'm not sure what he has. But here was the statement. Whatever he has, that's what I want. But now with the next breath, I have to tell you what I heard less than a year later. If that's what a Christian is, I never want to be one. You see, it's easy to live the Christian life in the confines of this local assembly and its buildings. It's easy when there's no stress. It's easy when there's no adversity. It's easy when everything's going our way. But oh, when the problems start to stack, and one of the simplest triggers for us to react is when we're rejected by someone. You come up to somebody, watch this. Hey, and the person says, no way. And you go, I mean, the face just, it's like rubber. It just, boom. Jaws fall all the way down to the ground. You look like that hound dog, you know. And if you had one, the tail between the legs, see? Crawling off into the corner somewhere. We expect that from children, but we don't expect it from adults that are saved, that have Bible doctrine in their souls. But we do expect it from adults who have no doctrine, or from adults who think they have doctrine. There's your test. See? That's your proof. And that's where the source of blessing comes in. Because here you have a form of adversity, and you hit it. You hit it right out of the park. And you move right on without any mental attitude sins, without any vindictiveness, without any self-pity, without any, I'll get that person for that. Every so often I hear believers say this. You know, I've known that person a long time, and I probably can forgive him from anything else. But this one thing I'll never forget. You know, they get their face on. You know, they pop, pop. You know, you can almost see the horns popping and everything going. I'll never forgive them for that. What?
I know what some of you are thinking. Well, it's easy for you to say it.
No, it's not easy for me to say it. Because I have the same basic experiences that any of you have. Any of you. Matter of fact, in some cases, it's multiplied by an entire congregation. How would you like it if you had a guy in your congregation when you're teaching, he's sitting in the back of the auditorium going, "That's what I had the last church." And if I ever said anything that would promote his arrogance, I'd say, "We have people at this church that are arrogant, they're heady, they're high-minded," and he'd go, like that. "And give me one of these." Well, so sorry for the man's wife. Yes, he was married. Oh, that poor woman. You say, what'd she finally do? She dumped him. She got rid of him in a New York minute, boy. Just blasted him. She kicked him right. See, the adversity is gone. She booted him like a field goal. And he thought he was indispensable to the world. There it is, right there. Sure, your sin nature can deal with it. Or jealousy, get even, hate the person, plot to do something to them, bodily harm. Yeah. It's where it all comes from. That sin nature is vicious, and we all have it, and it's still there. And the only time that it's rendered absolutely inoperative is when we are filled with the Spirit. And I purposely left it out because I want to paint this very dark scenario this evening. So you see, going back to the point again, the reaction of being hurt when rejected indicates many subtle and hidden areas of arrogance and cosmic living. Now, we're assuming that the reaction is a negative reaction. The rejected person, in pulling the pin on the grenade, will fragment into these areas: jealousy, bitterness, self-justification. Hey, you get on your bandwagon of life and you're going to prove to the world that you were right. Or try to get a bunch of people surrounding you to support you. That's one of the things that I've seen in the past, where you try to get a following. See, you don't like what's being said. You feel that in some way, whatever is being said or done is in some way intruding and rejecting you as a person. So now, if you can get 10 people to agree with you, well, what have you done? All you've done is brought in 10 innocent people, and sometimes dupes that don't know much better. It's happened here. It happens in every area of life. You can't get into business without seeing it. Somebody, one of the higher officials within that company, or someone on the top floor, as it were, sends down a memo. Oh, let's start a conspiracy. Let's get rid of this person. And nowadays, it's not uncommon for someone to experience one of the simplest forms of rejection and then get a gun and go shoot 5 or 10 people in that same business. Guy loses his job, all right? He's fired for one reason or another. He's going to take it out on the whole company. Oh, you work for them? Boom. That happened to me recently. Nobody shot at me. But something like that. I have a hat that I got from Shucks. Okay? So I had it on. A guy said to me, "You work for Shuck?" And I said, "No." I said, "He's a personal friend." And at that time, and again, my son works for them. And I know many of the people, as a matter of fact, many of the people there are members of the church that I am a part of. He says, oh, well, they fired me. I mean, looking at the hat. Well, you know, I beg your pardon. But I didn't take the hat off and slap him across the face with it or try to pick a fight with him. I just let him rant. I once said to him, are you through? Are you through yet? And then walk off, see? He finally, he says, well, maybe you know something about him that I don't, and so on and so forth. And then, you know, afterwards I thought to myself, well, with your attitude, yes, I'd fire you too. You know, some people wonder why they can't keep jobs. Well, you know, you got to be pleasant to the guy that's writing your check. I mean, after all, he does a very strange thing every week, doesn't he? He takes money out of the business and gives it to you. Well, you say, well, of course, I deserve it. Okay. Implacability results. Guilt can also result. Revenge motivation. Inordinate ambition. And even inordinate competition. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with healthy competition. Everyone knows that has done any teaching, that's one of the things you try to promote in a classroom. But not inordinate competition. Healthy competition in the classroom. Like I told you earlier at the beginning, I think it's great that we have people that are taking so much pain to make up these charts. And they're trying to outdo one another. Great! I don't think that's inordinate. I really don't. Of course, I don't know their motivation behind it, but the people that I know are doing it right now are not inordinate, ambitiously doing it to put down the other person. Well, I'll fix him. I'll make a chart in 16 colors, you know, and then somebody else comes in with 32 colors. No. You know, Paul even used an illustration similar to that when he was talking about people that had rejected him as far as his reaction to them without really understanding why they did what they did. He says, you know, some people actually preach the gospel contentiously. You know what he said? I'm still going to rejoice. You know why? He's because Christ is preached. Think about that. That's his reaction. He rejoiced. Well, we wouldn't, would we? In a similar situation. Under different circumstances. You know, there are hidden things that you're not aware of, obviously. Especially those that are concealed in your subconscious. And one of the things that brings that out the easiest is anger. Because anger then turns to what? To rage. Rage is an uncontrollable desire to do something to the other person. And you're going to get help from wherever you can get it. Well, your sin nature is pouring out as much as it can. And it says, hey, I can't give you any more info. So then the subconscious says, I'll help. I'll do it. And out it comes. That's unhealthy. We even have some of that used in defense, in legitimate defenses of why people did what they did. Oh, it was a fit of fit. I would think that most of us would desire to eventually get to a point in our life where we're not constantly making excuses for our blunders, but rather rejoicing in our blessings. And so the rejected person is deeply hurt, resulting in the arrogance of unhappiness. And you know what arrogance of unhappiness is? Get it in your notes, a subjective preoccupation with self. Point 10, here's what we introduced at the beginning of our lesson this evening. The rejected person suffers negative effects in three areas of life. And we're going to see this now for the remainder of our study this evening and probably in tomorrow night. Three areas. One, his spiritual life. If you can afford to in any way jeopardize your spiritual life, well, I guess you don't have much stock on what your spiritual life is all about. But it's going to affect you negatively. Secondly, your physical life, and that includes all forms of illness. You know as well as I that there are three basic types of illnesses, right? One is a legitimate illness caused by either bacteria and or a virus. Agreed? This is the flu season. Some of you, last night, for example, I had to tell Judy that her husband had called Les Manser that he had, he thought, coming down with strep, and that he had been exposed to at least two people that had flu, and so he had all the symptoms of the flu, and he says, tell my wife I won't be in class tonight. He was supposed to meet her here after work. And so when I told her, she says, well, he was coming down with this a couple of days ago. Well, he's come in contact with other people, and he was infected. Okay? That's legitimate. I'm not going to in any way try to get around the fact that there are that all illness is the direct result of sin. No. That's stupid. The second, however, is the one that we're not usually aware of, and that's psychosomatic. A psychosomatic illness is not one that is merely imagined. It is imagined to the point where it becomes a reality. Why? Because, you see, the imagination of the psychosomatic illness is first adversity converted to stress, which affects the body. You know as well as I that stress and the factors of stress can be very injurious to the human heart. It's a known fact that people who are under maximum stress are the ones who are prime candidates for what? Heart attacks. They've never learned to relax. And they've even typed people. They put them into various categories, groupings, A, B, C, and so on. And they say the one is hyper this and hypersensitive and boom, 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 boom. And you say, bang, that person's going to be gone before too long. Why? Because your heart can't take that. And other areas of your body can't take it. The mind is even more sensitive. But that still comes under the first category or the second category. Any area of illness can fall into the one or the second category. Psychosomatic illnesses, for the most part, are those that are drummed up in the mind. But you see, don't make the mistake in thinking that when a person has a psychosomatic illness, they're really not ill. No, it results in illness. You with me? Okay. I know myself. Let me just, I'll let you come into my mind a little bit. Whenever I'm under a particular situation where it is extraordinary, something that I'm not used to doing, something that is not normal for me, it's not a part of my routine. Now, this is not as prevalent today as it was 20 years ago. So obviously, I've learned to relax about it. The first thing that would occur, and I'd always know it, I'd come down with flu symptoms. You know, the body aches and the, you know, and then you say, oh, man, you know why? You know what my body's saying? I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. You notice how wonderful we generally feel when we're going on vacation. Yeah, unless, of course, you get ill while you're on vacation, and you consider that. Or the vacation is more of a stress than if you stayed home and potatoed on your couch. You say, what's the third area? Divine imputation. The illness that's referred to where? In 1 Corinthians 11, as a part of divine discipline. And by the way, there's no pill for that. There's no cure for that, except one, the confession of sin. That is the direct result of sin. So now you say, well, I get it. I'll just look at other people and I'll say, oh, you're ill. I'll have to determine, is it psychosomatic? No, you don't have to determine anything about other people. You're going to determine what it is in your life. If you're objective, you'll come to a conclusion. You'll have studied yourself enough over the years, not with self-consciousness, not with egocentricity, not with preoccupation with self, just simply understanding who self is. You know, we're so busy in the affairs of other people and sticking our nose into their lives, we really don't know too much about ourselves. And that's what the Christian life is. Notice, let a man examine who? Himself, not each other. Are you worthy of partaking communion? Oh, I know churches that do that. They'll actually challenge you. They'll challenge you at the door. Some of them will actually have a list. Some churches, their deacons or their elders will visit the entire congregation in a year. The reason being is because, you see, they only have communion once a year. And then they'll come up with a list of those that they determined are worthy to partake. And those that aren't, they're frankly told, you can't partake. Talk about rejection. Well, why are we told then to examine ourselves? Because only you know you. There's no one that knows you any better than you. You know that? Your little feelings, your little hurts, the little twinges you get. You know what they are, at least you think you know what they are. You try to tell somebody else about it, well, you better have that checked. No, you know. Nothing. If they had it, they'd be dead. See my point? They don't understand it, because it's you. Which, by the way, also introduces another subject. Don't tell people about your problems, unless they can really help you. Most can't. In fact, most won't. I'll tell you what they will do. They'll tell other people about your problems. Do you hear what's happening to so-and-so? Now, I pass this on to you for prayer, of course. That's prayer, parentheses, gossip, in brackets. Oh, we Christians, we're a riot. We clothe everything with Christian language, and that makes it all right. Oh, I don't worry, I'm just deeply concerned. Oh, I don't go to movies. I go to films. Sure. I don't drink alcohol. I just take NyQuil. It's 80 proof, by the way. I think it's 40% alcohol. 25%. All right, so it's 50 proof. How about that? Well, I know some people that wouldn't touch a drop. Why, they wouldn't have a drink warm. Boy, the NyQuil. Therapeutic. Who would try to kid? All right, you affect yourself then in these three areas. Spiritual life, physical life, and mental. Mentally. Spiritual life is easy to analyze because we've already dealt with it under fragmentation. Let's go into it a little bit on the physical life. The physical life, actually the individual can turn and become psychopathic. They can become psychotic. They can become neurotic. They can have all kinds of phobias. Or the phobias they had before have not been dealt with. You know, we all have some fears because of our upbringing, because of our environment, because of our whatever, some of the traumas we may have had as children. Something in our life has caused us to have fears. We all have them. Or do we have to go through our entire life with them and just wait till we're dead before they're gone? No, they can be resolved. Be resolved. Some people, even as adults, are afraid of the dark. Gotta have a light on somewhere. Now, to have a night light on is not being afraid of the dark. That's being afraid of stubbing your toe on something that happens to be lying about, especially if you have animals, or sliding in something. I always like to know where I'm going. I like to be able to see where I'm going. And I can imagine how difficult it must be for sightless people, although they do get an edge in that the other senses make up for the difference. But when I grope around trying to find something in the night, forget it. I usually have one or two Maalocs sitting next to the bed in case I have any problems in the middle of the night, but I also have change on that thing. And I almost took a penny the other day and chewed on it. I think I better change my change to another spot. What is a psychopath? Well, here's a simple definition. A psychopath is one who is totally divorced from reality. When under rejection. In addition, there is an illusion that no rejection has occurred and therefore tries to compensate somehow. This is the irrational rationale of the psychopath. In other words, psychopathic. Pressure comes. In this case, rejection. All right? They're divorced from reality. They don't realize they're being rejected. And therefore, they reject. They have an illusion that there is no rejection. See, now the rejection may be good. The rejection may be one of the sources of blessing for the life of that believer. The rejection may be an attempt on the part of one in authority to straighten that person out. But they're living a psychopathic life. They're living an illusion. And therefore, they turn it around that there's no rejection and they go off somewhere else. And some of you looking at me rather strange. I know you understand what I've said. Maybe you don't like what I've said. Or maybe you're thinking about somebody right now who falls into that category. I hope you're not thinking about yourself. That's a psychopath. In other words, here, a person has legitimately done something that they should be braced for. All right? So an authority figure goes to that person and says, hey, I just want you to know what you did was wrong. Ging, 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 ging. Psychopath, reaction, illusion. There has been no rejection. That person really wasn't talking to me anyway. And they get something completely different out of what they were saying and go off merrily. Divorced completely from what? Reality. What's real there? Supervisor is trying to say something to the subordinate. Get with it. You know, people can do that with doctrine. Right? I know some believers that the challenge of doctrine just rolls off their back like water off a duck's back. It never saturates. It never penetrates. They are so insulated with what? Psychopathic tendencies. I was amazed when I heard recently the statistic regarding how many people that we see walking around free actually belong behind bars. Because they're weird. All right. The personality change occurs, as we have already seen, when this phenomena occurs right here. You see, the normal subnormal believer would be just simply to convert. The sin nature takes control, feeding it into Cosmic One, and whatever Cosmic One does to resolve the situation, at least it's a temporary resolve. There is at least sanity as an abnormal believer, or rather a subnormal believer. However, the danger is when demonic influence enters in, that can be even more subtle. When they get into Cosmic 2, it intensifies. Then they begin the stages of reversionism. That's what releases the subconscious hang-ups. That's where the personality is altered. And you can get either the spiritual schizophrenic, or in the case of our study this evening, the spiritual psychopath. Psychopathic tendencies, you see, they're divorced from reality. So what is unreal becomes real. And what is real becomes unreal. Looking at it. What is important in life becomes unimportant. The non-essentials become essentials. The unimportant becomes important. That person is completely divorced from reality. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together that we've studied and the challenge that we received in understanding these things, knowing that thy word teaches thusly. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. 10 problem-solving devices, use them.